Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we started a study of the book of Acts a couple of weeks back, and the intention here is to study it over the next year, 2 years, however long it takes to get through, and to get you guys fully geared up with the excitement, the adventure that that book represents, and what promises are in there for us. I started a sermon series basically 3 weeks ago called Promises, Promises, and this is part three, okay? So hopefully you guys are following along. How many of you were here last week for the service? A bunch of you. We had a lot of fun, didn't we? It was great to have Pamela, who'd done her homework, up here helping me out with that sermon. It was really cool. How many of you did your homework this week? Yeah? Oh, I see a few hands, three or four. Not as many of you did your homework. But thank you, those of you who did your homework. We're going to take a good look at it, and especially on account of those who didn't. We'll take a good look at some of those verses in the Old Testament. But a little recap, just to give you an idea. The book of Acts is a story of the early exploits of the church and essentially what the Holy Spirit was doing in taking the gospel and spreading the gospel all throughout the world. Verse 8 in the book of Acts, right here in chapter 1, is really a summary of what the book of Acts is going to be about. Jesus says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. Power is going to come upon the church. And you shall be witnesses to me. We're going to see that. They're going to testify to the Lord and to his goodness and to his resurrection and to his power and to his being the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Messiah, and the soon and coming King. And you will do that in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that breakdown there is pretty much a summary of the entire book that Luke's about to give us. This book of Acts written, as we suppose, by Luke, the physician, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he's going to take us first from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. That's the geography of the book of Acts, and that's where we're going to be headed. And you're going to see in the story tremendous things that take place. The book of Acts is many things. The book of Acts is, of course, history. It's written as an historical account, and we read that from the first verses, and also from the opening verses of the book of Luke. This is a little summary from what we talked about before. Open up the book of Luke and you see that he's written it to Theophilus as well, and he's giving him an account of all that Jesus began to do and to say so that Theophilus might have a confidence that what he has learned is actually the truth. And so Luke is writing this book of Acts so that we would have the truth about what really took place. That history is important to us. Why? Why is history ever important to us? Well, because if we look at what happened then, we can learn things from it to say, okay, we should do the same thing and expect the same results now. A farmer who looks at how a certain seed produces a certain crop will learn pretty quickly. You plant X amount of seed and you get X amount of crop. And the history of previous years teaches him about what he can expect in the future. Same thing's true, you know, with the weather. And if you know what the weather did before, you can get some predictions of what might happen if similar weather patterns begin to emerge. The past always teaches us how to present whatever's right in front of us and then how to prepare for the future as well. So a study of history is very important. Secondly, the history gives us a sense of confidence that what we're getting is not fables. It's not made up stories, but they are in fact true and therefore believable. We are supposed to believe them because it's real. It actually happened. Now, that's important because when you read the book of Acts, you're going to discover it's more than just history. It's also miraculous. There are stories in there of miraculous things taking place. There is a practical part of the book of Acts, but there's also a mystical part of the book of Acts. There's a part where people meet with angelic beings. I mean, angels release guys from prison. God shows up and reveals himself to people. There are flashes of light on the road to Damascus, for instance. There are people who are blinded by the truth of God, and they can't see, literally, because their hearts are so deceived that God blinded them so they can't deceive anybody else. There are other people who have their eyes opened and who can see because God works the opposite for them. And there are lame people who get up and walk after 40 years of being lame. And there are people who are dead and who come back to life again. And it's pretty remarkable. So there are some things in there that we kind of need to know a history. But in addition to the history, we need to recognize that there are miraculous events that take place that give us a sense of expectation that maybe in our day and age, God will perform the same miraculous events. So the book of Acts gives us confidence and excitement about what may yet come. So in addition to being an account of the miraculous, it's also a story. It's written like a novel. I mean, I don't know if you noticed it, but he flipped from sort of history writing into actual, dialogue. And Jesus' monologue with these guys and their dialogue back with him, is this the time? It's like novel writing. So you're going to read it. It's going to be exciting to read. It's one of the most fun books in the entire Bible to read. I love it. But in addition to that, the book of Acts also gives us theology. It gives us some pretty profound theology. Let me just give you two messages in the theology of the book of Acts that are just really, really important. First of all, Theologia Gloria. Is the first theology. It's the theology of triumph. You notice that God takes these little nobodies from a Galilean fishing village, and he takes them and raises them up to stand before kings. The glory of the gospel, it goes forth from this little place where everybody's trying to crush it. They've crushed the master, but he's risen from the grave. They've tried to crush this new surge of energy and power that has happened at Pentecost, but they couldn't. And this little group, this little band becomes a big band and a huge group, and it becomes innumerable people throughout the face of the earth, carrying the gospel, starting in Jerusalem and ending up in Rome, which is the center of the world at that time. It's the capital city of the greatest empire ever in the world until now. And that's an amazing triumph. So you have Theologia Gloria, which is the triumph of the gospel, and the triumph theology that leads you to believe that God also wants you to triumph as well. And that's exciting. But also, in addition to that, it teaches us another theology, and it's the Theologia Crucis. It's the theology of the cross, the theology of suffering and of perseverance through suffering, because the gospel message is clearly portrayed as having gone forth through the world, but with great suffering on the part of those who carried it. There are people like Paul who carry the gospel to towns where they are dismissed from the town, kicked out of the town. They have to leave. Sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes people pick up rocks and start throwing them at them and leave them as if dead. And they get up and God heals them and they carry on going. But they get bad treatment. Sometimes they get beaten and thrown into prison. Sometimes they get killed, like Stephen or James. And so we see that along with this gospel of triumph comes a gospel of perseverance and the idea of carrying your cross. And these theologies emerge through the messages in the book of Acts. So just to give you guys a little summary of what Acts is actually about, Acts is those narratives of those amazing stories and events, but it's also a bunch of sermons. I don't know if you noticed that before, but reading through, there are actually some 32 or 35 sermonettes that are given to us in the book of Acts. Amazing. And so we get to have a little idea of what the gospel message actually looked like in different places. Luke records for us the different preachers. Sometimes it's Peter, sometimes it's Paul, sometimes it's Stephen, sometimes it's James, sometimes it's other people, but they're preaching the gospel in different places. Sometimes they're preaching the gospel in front of the Jews, sometimes they're preaching the gospel in front of Gentiles, sometimes it's in front of hostile people, sometimes it's in front of people who accept the gospel, sometimes it's in front of intellectuals, and we have examples of how those messages were given. Now, theologians and commentators have looked at this over the years and have studied the version, the style of the writing, and they've considered source criticism and try to say, well, where did these guys get their sources from? And how did Luke actually, if he wasn't there to hear the sermon, how did he collect the words of the sermon? We have them in our Bible as these are the actual words of so-and-so when he preached. Were they the actual words? Well, we don't know. But we do know that the Holy Spirit has given them to us in that form, so we're going to trust that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about the message so-and-so gave. How do we know that they're not all the words that were given? Well, because I know that Paul was a long-winded preacher. You guys think you have it long? You actually have light. You have light here. Paul was the kind of guy who'd preach all through the night. I mean, literally, you guys would hang out. You'd arrive 7 o'clock, have a dinner, and I'd start preaching. And we'd just go. And somewhere in the middle of the night, one of you would fall asleep and fall out the window. And it would be embarrassing, but you'd also be dead. And then we'd run downstairs and we'd grab you, and there'd be panic and pandemonium in the church. And then we'd lay hands on you and bring you back to life. And then everybody would be wide awake, and we'd start again and keep preaching until morning. Nothing's going to stop the presentation of the gospel. So, you know, I don't know what it was about Paul, but I don't feel so bad when I see pictures of people sleeping anymore. I know he had it worse than I do. So, do we know that his sermons were probably longer than what's recorded? Absolutely, because it only takes a minute or two to read through most of the sermons in the book of Acts. And he took all night to preach most of his sermons. So, I know that there's more to it than what meets our ears here. But here's the deal. We have what we have because the Holy Spirit determined this is what he was going to boil it down to. These are the important facts that you and I need to know. And Luke, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote these things down as examples of the type of sermon. So you want an apologetic sermon, you want to be able to speak in front of, you know, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, you want to speak in front of all those really, you know, smart people, philosophers and so forth, have a look at how Paul did it. Because we have an example of how to speak in those areas. Now, do you take the same words and just regurgitate them? No, but you learn from the principles of his speech and so forth. That gives us theology, essentially. That whole idea is very, very prominent in the book of Acts, because if we're going to be learning about the gospel going forth to the nations, we want to know what that gospel sounded like, don't we? So we can carry the same gospel to the nations. So that's what the book of Acts is all about. So we have that. And then in the book of Acts, we also have some pretty profound demonstrations of a promise that was given and a promise that is being fulfilled. And that's, to me, tremendously, tremendously excited. Tremendously exciting. We were given the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's where we started last week. So the recap from last week was, I gave you homework. You were supposed to go home. You were supposed to look at John, from the end of John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, a snippet from the gospel. It's called the upper room discourse. It's the message that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. You know, we did the communion this morning. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and gave it to them, said, "This is my body." And he took wine and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, said, "This is my blood shed for you." That covenant, well, on the same night, he also gave them a lot of instruction. And that was that portion, that upper room discourse, that was very important for you to know, because in that same upper room, at least, well, there's no way to prove this, but it's very likely, in that same upper room, about 50 days later, the Holy Spirit's actually going to come in the same room to the same people. Very cool. Very cool. I love the way God does that. He just, anyway. So here we have Jesus in that upper room discourse giving promises about the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 1, Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "The Holy Spirit, whom I told you about before, I told you the promise is coming, that one, he's coming. And you need to stay in Jerusalem until he comes," right? Going back into the Gospel of Luke, we don't see a lot of promises about the Holy Spirit, but in the Gospel of John we do. So we went through, we listed all the promises about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, and then we took them and tore them apart last week, and that was tremendous. We had a lot of fun with that. Here's a couple of the major points that we learned. Number one, the Holy Spirit comes, but the world cannot receive him. Okay? So the world cannot receive him. In other words, you've got to be a Christian. You've got to believe in Jesus to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting because there's a little tension there. You can't receive Jesus unless the Holy Spirit draws you to him. So kind of like you can't have either of them without the other one, you know. But nonetheless, there's a special impartation of the Holy Spirit which Jesus gave to his disciples and which took place at Pentecost, which had not happened prior to that, gives rise to a theology that has been called the fullness theology, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches over the years have adopted this as part of their mainline sort of doctrine, that there is a separate experience of the Holy Spirit compared to just, you know, baptism and giving your heart to Jesus. Well, many of those theologies have been wrestled with and questioned and tossed around. And I think nowadays there's coming a balance between many different denominations, becoming a balance between what was in some cases really extreme on both ends of that spectrum. People who say, "Oh, no, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit is not a second experience. And no, the gifts of the Holy Spirit evidenced in the book of Acts are not for today." Those people are called cessationists, who believe that God gave those gifts specifically to the apostles. And they have a point in some ways. They have a point because the apostles were gifted by the Lord to write the scriptures, which we are not. Okay, so there were certain things the apostles got that we don't get. But on the other hand, to say that we don't get any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is outside of the context of the Scripture. 1 Corinthians and Romans and the promise of the Holy Spirit in various other places, and especially in John, in that passage in John, the Holy Spirit is promised to all of us. The Joel passages from the Old Testament, which we're going to talk about today, those promises are for everybody. And so we know that it's not that God has not ceased to work in the way that He was working then. He continues to work now. But on the other extreme, we had this theology that suggested that unless you are speaking in tongues, you are not filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which I think is an imbalance on the other side of this thing, where we've come to a place where we feel like, oh no, only special, you're only filled with the Holy Spirit if you speak in tongues and exhibit all these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those are the evidence, because we look at the book of Acts and 3 out of 5 times that the Holy Spirit fell, it was evidenced by things like speaking in tongues and miraculous events like that. So we say, well, 3 out of 5 is good enough. That means it happens every time. It ought to happen with you. And therefore, if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That is an extreme which I think, I thank God, over the last 20 years or so has been really brought back into balance by a lot of scholarship and a lot of real heart searching and a lot of wrestling, theologians of different disciplines coming together and finding a place where really the Word sets the standard for us. I think it's clear for us to see that the Holy Spirit is an impartation from heaven. And Jesus clearly said in John, in that John upper room dialogue, the upper room discourse, He said, unless I go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit separate, okay, they're different. So you understand, of course, the Trinitarian theology is that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are God. All three are separate persons, and all three are uniquely God in themselves. But they're still one. God is one. So that's the concept of the Trinitarian theology. But we see clearly from the John passage that the Father is one, Jesus is one, and the Holy Spirit is one, and each of them serve differently in the ministry of the kingdom of God. And so we need to understand that Jesus is going away so we can receive the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, which is a different thing from what had ever been before. And we see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's the Gospel of Luke, breathing on His disciples and saying, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that was before Pentecost. Nothing miraculous happened. He just breathed on them, it says, and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And then on Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost has fully come, the Spirit of the Lord came, sound like rushing wind. And we're going to read that in Acts 2 in a few weeks' time. But then the Holy Spirit came upon them with power, even as Jesus had promised, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit was upon them. And from that moment on, everything changed, absolutely everything. So the way we look at this is we see the disciples walking with Jesus, believing in Jesus, even with a promise and a guarantee that the Holy Spirit is coming, but not filled with the fullness. And then we see the Holy Spirit coming, poured out on the earth, and we see the fullness on these disciples, and we see a totally different thing. Later in the book of Acts, you're going to see another example of this in the church in Ephesus, where you have a group of people who have come to faith in the Lord, but they don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. And Paul, preaching to them, says, do you know about the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, well, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And he says, well, whose baptism were you baptizing? Well, baptism of John the Baptist. Well, that's great. That's the precursor to Christ. But no, look, Jesus was the one that John the Baptist foretold. And John the Baptist said that He will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. And they received the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues. And there was an amazing outpouring of God, so much so that from 12 people in this massive Roman city of Ephesus, from just a little group of 12 people, within a matter of 2 years, they reached the entire subcontinent of Asia Minor. And led many people to Christ, literally in droves, all across that entire nation. It's amazing. Because the Holy Spirit was poured out and gave them this promise, boldness, power to preach the gospel all over the world. So what we're seeing is a promise of something that hasn't been before. So